Researchers have marked a term for a phenomenon that's common in adolescence, and they call it the imaginary audience. So a 13-year-old boy doesn't want to go to school because he's convinced that everyone is talking and thinking about some incident that is prominent in his mind, and really nobody even noticed it or is thinking about it. Or a teen girl who spends hours in front of the mirror as if she's about to go on stage, convinced that the whole world is focused on her. And I'm not picking on teenagers, because adults are susceptible to this as well. It helped take a 65-year-old billionaire's life last week. The man died after an elective cosmetic surgery. And while that was sad enough, how he lived his life was even more sad. And a close friend, after this billionaire diamond trader died, said that he'd always focused his life on his appearance and how others perceived him. He talked about it, thought about it. So he was living in front of this imaginary audience. The friend said the only time he forgot about his insecurities was when his accountant read off his bank statement, which he had him do several times a day. Very sad life. And examples of this are everywhere. Examples of how we attempt to quench the thirst in our souls through our own efforts and ideas. And this man was clearly thirsty. His soul was dry. And he dug wells of wealth and of vanity, but they could hold no water. And the more he dug, the thirstier he became. And that really is the story of humanity. The story of humanity is digging these empty wells to quench our thirst in our souls and trying to take away the pain of thirst. We spent the first quarter of this year looking at the Bible in overview. We looked at the creation of the cosmos, the fall of man. We looked at how God inaugurated the plan of redemption through the family line of Abraham. And then we saw the continued rebellion and mess of humanity as they went into Egypt. They came out of Egypt into Canaan and then into Babylonian exile. And we saw the priests, the judges, the kings, the prophets, all of them pointing forward to Jesus, who would be the eternal priest, king, prophet, judge. And the Old Testament ends with the people, they've returned from Babylonian exile, and they're now under the thumb of the Persians. And they have built this second temple. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. But there's no passage in the Bible that indicates God's presence ever came to dwell in this second temple like he had in the first grander one. And so let's see why, and we're going to see why, because it helps connect the Old Testament story to the New Testament, to Jesus and his church. So let's go back to one of the prophets, Ezekiel. He was a part of the first wave of exiles taken into Babylon. So the northern kingdom had fallen a couple hundred years before. The southern kingdom had now fallen, and they were being taken in waves into Babylon. He was the first wave. And so 5 years after he's in Babylon, it's his 30th birthday, and he's sitting by an irrigation canal near a refugee camp. And he's no doubt wondering what God is up to. And if you've read Ezekiel, that's when he has this crazy vision of these strange creatures carrying the throne of God. Lots of mind-blowing stuff. And as you read this, you're supposed to be reminded of when God shows up at different times in Israel's history, like on Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Moses, or like when he powered up the tabernacle, this tent structure that led the people through the wilderness, or when he came in power on the first temple, his fixed dwelling place in Jerusalem. Now, we know that God is an eternal, all-present spiritual being, so he's never tied to some geographical location like Mount Sinai or the temple. That's not the point. The point is that he physically, visibly revealed himself in those places to communicate truth to his people. And those visible shows of power, they meant something. That God will be in our midst if we will follow and obey him. That's what he was doing by those visible demonstrations. So what's God's glory doing in Babylon? Well, Ezekiel later has another vision where Israel's, in his vision, worshiping all these terrible idols in the temple, which happened. They've taken God out of the temple in their hearts, and they're worshiping idols. And in that vision, he sees God's throne chariot leave the temple and is heading east into Babylon. So God's left his temple. But he hadn't abandoned his people. He's gone into exile with them. And later, Ezekiel will hear that the temple has been torn to the ground all the way down by the Babylonians because of Israel's sin. So the question then, is God done with these people for good? And the prophets answered, no. The time will come when God will dwell with his people in them, not just with them. He'll write the law on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. And then the Old Testament ends, and there's several hundred years of biblical silence. And then suddenly the narrative moves forward again. And the next major block of material in the Bible is the New Testament. And these 27 books of the New Testament pick up the story of the first 39 books of the Old Testament. It's all a single story. And to believe that the Old Testament is no longer needed because we have the New Testament is like saying, I don't really need the first 30 years of my life because now I'm in the second 30 years of my life. It just makes no sense at all. People who have lost memories of their past through injury or illness have great difficulty understanding their present. In fact, it's impossible to make full sense out of the New Testament without the Old Testament. Just like you couldn't make sense out of your life now without understanding your history. It's all your life. It's a single story. And the Bible is a single narrative. It's a story of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And the first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. And they are historical narratives of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But they're not just historical narratives. They're good news story. They have a lot more importance and application than any mere biography. So you can read a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and you should. It'd be really helpful. You can learn things from his life that would apply to yours. But there is no Lincoln biography that will allow you to actually have a relationship with Lincoln. He's dead. You can learn about him, but you can't become his friend. It's just not going to happen. So we don't call these the four biographies of Jesus. They're called the four Gospels. It's a special kind, special genre of literature. They are living biographies. Sure, you can learn about the life of Jesus. Even if you don't want a relationship with him, you can apply some things to your life, but that's not their point. Their point is to demonstrate that Jesus is God became man, he is alive still, and you can have a relationship with him. So there's four different Gospels, and each one speaks the same story to different audiences with different emphasis. And the story of Jesus is so vital that we get four different looks at it. So we're going to look at the Gospels as a whole by focusing mostly on Luke and his companion book, Acts. And then as our Old Testament, New Testament tie-in, we're going to see how Jesus and then the church is the new temple of God, where he dwells in power. And so we'll make this point a little bit more later, but I want to tell you ahead of time, watch for this. God showed up in a physical manifestation on Sinai when he gave the law to Moses. And then in the tabernacle as he traveled with the people. And then in the temple. And then he left and went to Babylon. And then watch how he returns in his presence in the New Testament. So Luke was a doctor who did this careful investigation. He interviewed all these eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were all still alive. And then he wrote it down in a document. And he was doing this to help a friend named Theophilus. And the storyline begins with a Jewish priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And these were faithful people who were quite old, who were unable to conceive a child, much like Abraham and Sarah were. And so God speaks to Zechariah and says, you're going to have a son in your old age, and his birth will mark something important in human history, just like the birth of Abraham and Sarah's son did. And their son is John the Baptizer. And then now they know the Messiah is coming, and how will he arrive? Well, the story shifts to this formerly unknown young woman named Mary, who's living in a backwater village up north. And she's told by an angel what is arguably the most shocking news any human being's ever heard. God is going to generate life in your womb, and your child will be the Son of God, the promised Savior. Her response was, I'm the Lord's servant. But there's a lot more going on in her heart, and she writes this song. She either was already or turns into a songwriter to write what happened and what's going to happen. And she starts with amazement at how God had chosen her. She knows she's a no-name, low-caste servant girl, and she realizes now all of history in the future will know who she is. So think about that. She's like, I'm going to have 10 billion Facebook followers in the future. This is amazing to contemplate. But she doesn't think about that in terms of, look how popular I'm going to be. She thinks about it in terms of, look at how God is going to keep his covenant and bless the world through me. That's what her song focuses on. And so here we see the signals of how the storyline is going to go forward. The Lord is going to turn things upside down, doing things differently than what we would think he would do. He's going to be born to a person of low status, someone no one would ever pick for the honor. He orchestrated history such that Mary and Joseph would be in Bethlehem, their home of origin for a census, because Bethlehem was a place God had decided ahead of time the Lord would be born. The story continues to turn upside down when the first to hear are lowly shepherds, bottom of the caste system. Jesus is born in an animal feeding trough, not where you would pick a king to be born. Then chapter 3, the story skips ahead, and Jesus and his cousin John are grown. And John is leading this renewal movement, and people are being baptized for repentance of their sin, turning back to God. And it's all a part of preparing the people to receive the Messiah. And Jesus shows up one day, and he gets immersed, dipped in the river. And as he's praying, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit in bodily form descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and in you I'm well pleased." This is significant in several ways, but let's focus on one. Remember when Ezekiel saw the Lord's presence leaving the temple and his people? Well, he's back, but he's not back in the temple. There's a second temple now. The Babylonians destroyed one. Nehemiah and Ezra built the second one. And it's been in continual remodel. And now they call it Herod's temple because it's been remodeled by him. But the Spirit doesn't come back to that place. Jesus is the new temple. He's what the temple pointed to all along. And he'll later say to the religious leaders who took great pride in Herod's temple, he's standing outside and said, "Hey, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they thought he meant Herod's temple, and they said, "Are you kidding? It took 46 years to build that thing. You're going to build it in 3 days? I don't think so." And he was talking, of course, about his own body. It was the dwelling of God with him. And when they crucified him, he would raise the temple of his body from the dead in 3 days. In John's gospel, it starts off with Jesus was God, became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And remember again, the tabernacle was that portable tent-like structure where God's presence was with the people in the wilderness. And so John says that Jesus is the tabernacle, God tabernacling with us. And so now in the presence of God is on the tabernacle in the temple. He was back. Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. That's no small thing to think about. The story picks up with the Lord in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days. And this is those 40 days are not a random number. This is the Lord replaying with success what Israel was failed to do in the wilderness, and that is to obey. And what Luke is demonstrating, and you see it all through the gospel writers, is that Jesus is carrying Israel's story forward. He's the promised one. And to make the point even more obvious, the Lord is next in a synagogue, which was this Jewish house of worship. So after the temple was destroyed the first time, then the Jewish people met in local gatherings, and they still did that. And so he's in one of these local houses of worship, and he opens Isaiah, the great prophet, and he starts reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, is that clear enough? He said, Isaiah, the greatest prophet, he was talking about me. The Old Testament is my story. And then Luke immediately records some miracles the Lord performs. And so Luke is very careful in how he puts together the details of the Lord's life. He's not making anything up, but he's putting together in a story. And what he's showing is the Lord said that, and then he went and did this. So he's putting his money where his mouth is. He's not just talking about, Isaiah was talking about me. But then he went out and began to perform miracles. The story then moves to his selection of this ragtag group of guys to be his key followers. The number of disciples, 12. Not a random number. It points to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this he's showing the continuity of God's movement. And then the book outlines the Lord's upside down or right side up teaching. It moves into a big block of where he continually says, okay, you've heard this said, now I say to you. You've heard it said, love your friends, I say love your enemies. You've heard us say, be generous this way. I say, give your life away. Greatness is service, not being served. He then critiques the ones in power. He elevates and promotes the powerless. He hangs out with sinners of all kinds. He hangs out with rich and poor outcasts. Tax collectors were quite wealthy, but they were outcasts. And then finally, he heads to Jerusalem, and God has timed this whole thing so that the Lord's death will coincide with the Passover. And Passover was that great celebration of God's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And again, there is the powerful Old Testament connection. And the word Passover comes from when Israel was going to escape judgment on this last night before they were going to leave Egypt, where if you put the blood of a sacrificed lamb over your doorpost, and you were safe. And so the Lord rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, Passover time, just like the prophets foretold. The people are celebrating wildly, throwing their cloaks down and throwing down palm branches, and the Lord is weeping. They're celebrating, he's weeping. And I'm sure they didn't see this. They're too busy celebrating. But he knows what's coming for him. He knows what's coming for them. because Jerusalem in about 40 years is going to, the streets are going to run with their blood. And so the rest of the story unfolds quickly. He's falsely accused. A terrorist was released instead of him. He's crucified for our sins as the prophets foretold. He rose again as the prophets foretold. And then Luke ends with Jesus taking up from their sight and his people going back into the city to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And then we move to the second part of Luke's two-part narrative, and that's called the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke picks up the story by communicating what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection. And he reiterates that they're to wait for a new kind of power to be witnesses of him, starting in Jerusalem and then to the surrounding areas, Judea, Samaria, and then all the way to the ends of the known earth, of the known world. And that becomes the outline of the book. That's how the book unfolds. Starts in Jerusalem, the church starts in Jerusalem, and then because of persecution, spreads to the local areas and then goes to the furthest parts of the known world. And so in Acts, Jesus' friends are waiting in Jerusalem like they were told, and it just so happens to be this Jewish holiday called Pentecost. And Pentecost had come to be a celebration of when God gave the law to Moses on Sinai. And so tons of Jewish pilgrims are in town. They all speak all these different languages. And it's no coincidence that the very day that commemorated the giving of the law to Israel, God gave the church the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So let's make the connection clear here. God's presence came in this fiery manifestation on Sinai when he gave the law to Moses. Then in the burning bush, and then he came in fire on the mountain. It was shaking and thundering. And then on the tabernacle. And when the fire, pillar of fire came, they would move. When it stopped, they would stop. Then the temple. Then it left the temple, went into exile, never returned to the temple, descended on Jesus at his baptism, and now in the church. But it's not one big pillar of fire in the building. It separates into little flames, what look like flames. Their hair was not on fire, but it looked like flames. It was God showing what he was doing to their eyes. Listen to what Paul said about the church, the people of God. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God? So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means that he is with you. If you're a believer, he is with you. You don't have to go someplace to meet with him. He is with you where you go. It also means that your life is to be holy. And your heart is to be like the Holy of Holies in the temple. That was the place where you went all the way in. If you were special, if you were a priest, you go all the way in and you could encounter God's very presence. But only if you were pure and ready. If you didn't go in ready, it was a dangerous place to be. They would tie ropes around the priest's legs, so if they went in there unprepared, they could drag their dead bodies out. And so if you think about what does that mean for our lives, our thinking and speaking and doing, if we understood what it means that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, both in terms of the power available to us and the reality that we are to be a holy people. Now, let me insert an important point here regarding interpreting scriptures. There are many places where the Bible prescribes what we ought to do, and then there are places where it describes what happened. So it prescribes what should happen. Other places it describes what did happen. Those aren't always necessarily the same. And the principle is important when reading Acts because there are some things that happen in Acts that are not meant to be precedent. So like in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in what looks like tongues of fire. The disciples speak and everyone hears in their own language. That's the birth of the church. It's not supposed to be the ongoing pattern when individuals come to Christ. It could happen, I suppose, but it's not necessarily going to happen. But what does apply to us now is that when we commit our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence in us. And he's going to do two primary things. He's going to empower change, and he's going to empower witness. We're going to be people who are able to live for him, for Christ, make Christ known. The gift in Acts chapter 2, commonly called tongues, might better be called the gift of language because people heard in their native languages as the gospel was proclaimed. And this was the reversal of what happened in Genesis at Babylon. And at Babylon, the Tower of Babel, in the city of Babylon, God dispersed the people and separated them into different languages, trying to slow down, stem the tide of evil. And now that's reversed. All the languages were reunited as the good news was proclaimed. The storyline continues as this big persecution breaks out. They stone to death this great guy named Stephen. Paul is there watching it happen, approving it. Paul was not just this thug, cruel thug. He really thought he was serving God. He was convinced these people were wrong and they were going to do great damage. But when Jesus appears to him in person, he does a 180 and becomes the world's greatest church planter and Christian theologian. So the persecution scatters the church out of Jerusalem, and it goes to surrounding areas, and eventually it goes to the furthest reach to the known world. And this was a very unique time in history. There was this Roman Empire was everywhere, and because of that, there were really good roads for the first time in history, Roman roads. There was Roman protection virtually everywhere, and there was a common language. And all this meant that it was pretty safe and pretty easy to travel. And so the gospel spread fast. It broke out of the Jewish culture in Jerusalem. It went to the first multinational church up in Syria at a place called Antioch, and that's where they first called Christians Christians. And it was from there that Paul went on his three big road/ocean trips. And at one point, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem. He's charged with some crimes by the Jewish leaders, goes before the local Roman magistrate, and because he's a Roman citizen, he says, "You've got to go to Rome." And the book ends, Acts ends, with Paul in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's in his own rented house, living quite well, actually. And right under the nose of Caesar, there in Rome, he is writing and proclaiming the gospel of King Jesus. It's great irony you're supposed to see here, that he's trying to get to Rome, and the Roman government, on their dime, bring him to Rome. And there he begins to proclaim the gospel. So here's how the book ends. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. All through the Bible, the entire Old Testament to the Gospels, the story of humanity could be summarized by God's word spoken through Jeremiah. And I read this a few weeks ago. Let me read it again. "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror." Wow, what's coming? "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the well of living water, and they've dug their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water." And this is a powerful imagery that represents something very real in our lives. As I said at the beginning and illustrated with the sad story of the wealthy man, it is truly the story of humanity forsaking life, digging dry wells. That's the story of humanity. On the other side, the story of God moving through human history to redeem humanity in spite of our propensity for forsaking his life. And so what I want to do is finish with a passage from the Gospel of John. And it describes Jesus offering living water to a woman as Jesus and this woman stand beside an actual well. And the well itself connects back to Old Testament history, as you'll see. And the woman had tried for years to dig her own wells to quench the thirst in her soul. And the story shows it was just not working for her. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, going all the way back to that time. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This Samaritan woman came, and Samaritans, remember, were the folks up north when the kingdom split in half. The capital of the north was Samaria. And the Jews and Samaritans did not get along. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Would you give me a drink?" The disciples were off fetching some food. And the woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, and it wouldn't be normal for this man to talk to some random woman. And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is asked you for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water." "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus was, of course, jumping in thought, getting her to jump from the physical well right there in front of them to himself. He was the spiritual well that stood in front of her, but she didn't get it. She was fixed on H2O. And so she says, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She was thinking, what kind of water does he have? And so he flips the script on her. He's going to address the thirst in her soul. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she had to have thought, now how do we get from water to my husband? I'm not seeing the connection here. She said, "I don't have a husband." He goes, yeah, you don't. You have no husband. In fact, you've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. So he's not being unkind. He's pointing out her broken wells. He's pointing out her thirst. She has to see the problem before she can embrace the solution. She was trying to quench the thirst in her soul, the pain in her heart, through relationships with man after man after man, and it was just not working. Sir, she said, I see you're a prophet. Because he's like, he knows about my past, and I just met him, so he must be a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain there in Samaria, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And so she's diverting. She's trying to go off into theological disagreements between the Jews in the south and the Samaritans in the north. Jesus is not going to be diverted. He stays on tack. He said, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so all the divisions and the disagreements and over special place, he said, it's all over. It was all pointing to me, and I'm here. Worship is personal, not ritual. And the woman said, yeah, I know. When the Messiah comes, he's going to explain everything because this is really confusing. And Jesus said, I am the Messiah. I'm here. So there are many kinds of broken wells we can dig. What is yours? And you can say, well, that's talking about non-believers. Jeremiah said, my people have committed two sins. So our souls are thirsty, our hearts are foolish, and because of this, we move through life looking for and even demanding a life without pain. And there are tons of ways this could be manifest. I thought of a few. We don't want the pain of waiting. Waiting on what? You name it. We don't want the pain of being lonely, the pain of being unknown, the pain of being unwanted or feeling unwanted. We don't want physical or mental pain. We don't want the pain of being misunderstood, the pain of being powerless to control the future, which shows up in anxiety and fear. We don't want pain in relationships. We only want perpetual closeness. And yet we find that even in the best of marriages, the best of friendships, it doesn't quite make it. We don't want the pain of getting what we thought we would want, and it's not enough. The pain of disappointment. And these pains are like a thirst. Thirst is a pain. It's a kind of pain. And we know exactly how to take care of that pain. Get water. And then we also know we get water and we're not fixed. We're going to be thirsty again. But the kind of pain that we demand relief from is we want permanent relief from the pains of this world, and it makes us these well diggers. We're digging for relief, and we just find more and different kinds of pain. So this is a very ancient problem, and it has a very ancient solution. And the Bible is not just one stream of human thought among all these streams of thought. You know, the Buddha and the Quran and Steve Jobs and all these streams that humans can just sort of pick. We don't know which one. There's lots of ways. The Bible is a single description of reality that for everyone. It is the description of the problem, and it is the prescription of the solution. Jesus is a universal solution for humanity's single greatest problem. It describes the problem. We have forsaken the one who can give us what our souls need. It starts all the way in the garden, and it's gone all the way through the Old Testament. And it goes all the way up to a 65-year-old billion diamondaire, a diamond trader who died last week because of his thirst. We spend our lives digging wells to quench our thirst, and the digging leaves us thirstier. The Bible prescribes a solution. Crown Jesus as the Lord of your heart. And when you hear heart, in America, we tend to think the emotional part of you. I'm going to have an emotional experience with Jesus. Think of heart as command post. That's a better biblical analogy of heart. It's the thinking, choosing, deciding you. When I crown Jesus Lord of my command, I install him as commander in the command post. That's what it means. Then he begins to reign from there, and he brings change in every part of our lives. But he doesn't promise a life free from pain. He does promise to quench the thirst in our soul. Jesus said, I've told you these things, so in me you'll have peace. In this world you're going to have trouble, though. So what broken well is at the bottom of your demand for a pain-free life? And do you understand how much this demand drives your life? And do you understand how the gospel can impact every single area of your life? And I've given a lot of thought to this lately, and a year has gone by, and I you know, I'm scratching the surface of the broken wells that I dig. So it's not like we're going to arrive, eureka, I got it. It's more about the solution to the problem is in continually asking the question, God, where am I digging broken wells? Where am I turning away from you? I'm sorry, I turn back. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, so honor God with your body. And that's the gospel. It starts with installing God as a commander at the command post, and then what happens when that happens is he moves out to your body. Honor God with your body. And your body is the operational part of you. It's your mind, it's your words, it's your actions. It transforms your actual real life. Let's pray together. You can pray whatever you like, but one suggestion is you might want to ask God, down there at the bottom, help me see what's the broken well that I'm digging.